Good morning. Pastor Don will be bringing us a message this morning from Psalm 86, verse 14 through 17. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's pray at the beginning, and then we'll go from here. Father, I thank you for the truth of the song we just sang, that you hold us fast. Only hope we have of eternal salvation is he who saved us keeps us. And I thank you, Lord, for this passage of scripture we're going to look at today, that you would be pleased to meet us here, help us to understand it, help us to make the obvious applications to our lives, that we may know how to respond when difficult things come into our life. May we learn these lessons from David, who is a veteran of the situation, and help us to apply them to the needs that we have, even though many of the needs we face are not the same needs that David faced. Pray that you'd encourage us, help us speak to the needs of our hearts. Help us not just to hear David, but to also see his God, see you, and all your glory and honor and praise and everything you are, that we may hold fast to you, that because you hold fast to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been spending some time in Psalm 86, which I think is an incredible psalm. I was surprised that some of the learned people say, well, he just repeats things he said other places. And I would point out that most of our hymns, which psalms are praises to God, and many of them sound very much the same because they say largely the same thing. That's not bad. We glory in the things that it says. But Psalm 86 to me is very special because when you start out Psalm 86, you've got to realize David is in a tough place. One of the questions that pastors are asked over years is, what do I do when the bottom falls out of my life? What do I do when everything that can go wrong goes wrong? How do I hold on to Christ? How do I pray? How do I believe? How do I trust in the middle of this really awful situation? Here's the answer, Psalm 86. And I want you to notice that this is very, very, very practical, even though it's very, very, very theological. Because if you don't have the theological foundation, you don't have the practical comfort. So I hate to do this, but I want to spend some time remembering the psalm that we've already studied, because you're never going to get the third point unless you get the first two. So David, when we come to this psalm, is in an awful situation. The situation has not changed between stanza 1, stanza 2, and stanza 3. Stanza 1, David is pleading with God, I need to hear you. I need to be heard by you. I need you to speak to me. You need to help me. You need to be... And he explains all these relationships he has with God. I'm your servant. I'm your child. I'm all these things to you. You're all these things to me. You're my Lord. His favorite word in most of this psalm is Adonai, which talks about God being master and Lord. And he says, you are Lord over this, over me. You are Lord over all things. You are Lord. I need you to hear me. Now, when he pleads, he's not pleading because he doesn't believe God will answer. The end of his pleading, he gives you a pretty good promise. God hears the prayers of those who plead with him, who are righteous, who are rightly related to him. That's a promise he's holding on to. Then you come to section 2. Now again, he's pleading for God to hear him. He's drawing on, and he uses all three names somewhere in those pleas. His Adonai, the master, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the personal God, the one who loves us and is extremely holy, and Elohim, the all-powerful one. All those three things talk about aspects of God. He's not one or another. He's not a list. He's all those things at one time. So there he is, and he draws on who God is and what God's about in his pleading, but his condition, his circumstances, not changed. Do not see this. So he goes to part two. This is a part I really, really like. This is a part where he talks about who God is. And I left it down there, but I'm going to get it out and read it to you. There's a couple of verses there you got to hear before you get the response. Thank you, sir. And I know it's not my notes, and I apologize for that, but I got convicted about it when I was praying about it, when I was doing it. So I'm going to read to you just in verse 8. This is after he has this promise in verse 7 that he's holding on to. This is the beginning of stanza 2. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord. Now this is again Adonai, the Lord and Master. Nor are there any works like yours. So in other words, compared to everybody else, there's nothing like you. Now the reason for that, you're going to find out in just a little bit, is because all those other gods are fake. They're not real. God stands unique. God is the unique God. Even if they were real, God would stand out above them because there's none like him. He's tremendous. And then he says, all nations. Now get this verse. Here's David in the midst of his worst situation. And what is he thinking about? All nations whom you have made shall come and worship you before you, shall fall down before you, O Lord. Again, not Yahweh, Adonai, Lord and Master, and shall glorify your name. And this is the part then I get where it gives me goosebumps, because he's applying all that. He just gave you a great theological statement. God is in control. God is the one who rules over all things. All those peoples out there are going to bow down. Even the ones that don't know anything about God, they're going to bow down and worship him. They're going to bow down and fall before him because God is so great. What's David's circumstance? He's still in a really hard place. We're going to find that out this time. But he's this is how you apply this. So what do you do with this great God who's over all things that we can't begin to conceive? Well, that sounds like something you put in a psychology book or a theology book with all the philosophical things attached to it and all that. This is really practical because his God is so big. His problem is really very small in the end. His God is so big. So how do you respond to a God that big? Well, teach me your way, O Lord. I want to know your way because you're going to win. You're the one that rules over all things. You're the one that knows the end from the beginning. You have a purpose in all of this. He doesn't say anything about creation, but it's implied in there. You created all this. It's all about you. I want to know what you want. I want to do what you want. Teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. I'm going to do this. Now, I don't think walk is just, I'm going to have a to-do list, and I'm just going to do the to-do list. Walking means I want the habit of my life, the step I take, one step in front of the other. In the mundane area of life where I'm walking, I want to do it in your way. This is not about David. This is about David's God. I'm going to live out your, man, I've been avoiding this word, but I'm going to use it, sovereignty. Your absolute rule over everything and everyone, including me. I'm going to walk in your way. And there's one big problem for this. I have a heart that isn't faithful, isn't loyal. It's divided. Unite my heart, fear your name. You have to do that. I can't do it. You got to help me do that. And so that's what he prays for. That's his great application. And then he talks about what's going to happen because of that. If you do that, then I'm going to praise you and I'm going to glorify you forever and ever. And because I've received your steadfast love, I've received this great ministry to me. One of the verses I've learned to really appreciate better than I've ever appreciated before in my life is the end of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That literally says, now when I was a kid, I have to tell you this, when I was a young preacher preaching to young people, I said it's not three blue-eyed blondes, surely goodness and mercy. It is surely, that's certainly, this is going to happen. Goodness and God's steadfast love will pursue me all the days of my life. It means it comes after me like a hunter. His goodness and his mercy are constantly in my trail. They're trying to overtake me. They do overtake me in my life. That's the wonderful truth that David, you know, this is true because God is my shepherd. Lord is my shepherd. I'm not going to want. And then he comes to the end of it. And for certainty, all the rest of my life, till I go to be with the Lord, I'm going to have God's steadfast love and his goodness right at my heels. I mean, like a hunter overtaking me. They don't give up. They pursue me all my life. Do you like that picture? I love that picture. It just moves me. But that's the point he's making here. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to glorify your name forevermore because your steadfast love is mine. Your mercy is mine. Your whole, all that you are is mine. Where's David's circumstance? He's still hurting. Now he spent how much of his psalm? We're going to look at like the last three verses. 14, 15, 16, 17, four verses. But he's talking about all these wonderful things, and now he's going to talk about his circumstance. That's where we are in the third part of this, which is why you have to see the first two, or you're going to miss the whole application. The whole point is, this is what changed everything for David. Now, his circumstances never changes in the middle of this, but his confidence in God rises. His ability to handle his circumstances and live through his circumstances and please God through his circumstances happens because this is true. Because he knows his God so well. So I want you to notice three things here. David's trouble, verse 14. David's refuge, verse 15. David's request, verse 16. You see, if I was working on alliterating, I would have figured out some R for trouble and it would have had three R's. But David's trouble, David's refuge, and David's request. And I want you to notice this. Verse 14, here's the trouble. He says, "Oh God, turn to me." It's not in this translation, but he does say, "Turn to me, O God. The proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them." That's really quite a statement. First, his turn to me is a statement of urgency. God, I need you not to wait. I need you to do it now. Now, another thing that ran into my head as I thought about this was, you know, in the New Testament, we have these verses that Paul gives to the Philippians. Be careful for nothing, 4:6, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Well, that's what he's doing right here. He has prayed, that's the first part, the pleading. He has given thanksgiving, that's the second part. It'll be in this part a little bit too. And now he's giving his supplication. This is what I need you to do. Now, is God going to do it exactly as David said? Don't know. But we know he's pleading because he says, this is the way it seems it needs to happen. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to deliver me. Turn to me. Do something for me. The proud, now notice this description, the proud have risen against me. Now he's talking about arrogant people that are nasty. ESV calls them insolent. I looked that word up because I didn't know exactly how to put it. I know what it means, but I don't know how to say it. But they've just basically said two things. Insolent is insolent, not insolent, but insolent is arrogant. That means somebody who's stuck on themselves, very, very proud, very, very, need nobody, really, stick their jaw out and run all over you. Arrogant and absolutely, totally nasty. They are just trying to get you. That's who these guys, they are arrogant. The arrogant have risen against me. They're out to get me. And then he does something, we talked about parallelism before. He rhymes the thought, which they love to do in Hebrew. You know, we rhyme sounds, they rhyme thoughts. They just repeat the thought, sometimes in different words, some with different concepts that come later, and they're all these neat little terms for it. But the point is to recognize that he do that, and he did it here. And a mob of violent men. Now, you realize who these guys are then, right? The arrogant men who are really nasty are a mob, this is more than one, of violent people, violent men. They're out to get me. They're out to kill me. That's what they're trying to do. And they have sought my life. So this is not just they're against me like, man, we really want to see him fall on his nose. This is like, we want to kill him, wipe him out from the face of the earth, don't want anybody ever to think about who he is again. These guys are out to get me. You realize David had some really bad enemies. As you read through the Psalms, he talks about his enemies all the time, because most of them are like these guys. You'll notice the last statement he makes about him, it makes it, to me, it seems to me, really makes this a bad description, one that scares me to death. They have not set you before them. They have no use for God. These guys are not doing right. They never did. They never will. They have no desire to do what God wants. They want David. They want to kill him. They want to wipe him out. Maybe because he's king. Who knows? Maybe because he's running away from the king and the king's trying to do that. Saul. We don't know everybody tries to stick this at some point in David's life. Don't know what that is. Could be because Absalom came along. That was one guy's speculation. We don't know. All we know is this really applies to any kind of problem you've got. Put it in that verse. Now, what's really, I think, most surprising about this is where David puts this request. David has not just started suffering in verse, what are we at, 14? Didn't just start suffering there. He's been suffering since the beginning of the psalm. He's had a bad situation from the beginning. This has squeezed this pleading with him out of him. This plea squeezed again this application out of him of God's sovereignty. It squeezed all this theological statement about what he knows God to be out of him. So he reminds himself who he is. All that's happened because of this. But he doesn't do it until almost the end of the psalm. Reminds me of several places in the Old Testament where it's like that. If you, not like us, we tend to like to use the one that Nehemiah used. You know, Nehemiah, we always find great help in this. Nehemiah, when the king says, "Why are you sad?" he prayed because his life was on the line. Kings didn't put up with sorrow. If you're a sad sack, don't do it in front of the king because you could cut off your head. And did it quite often because of that. I don't want to be depressed, so don't make me depressed. Don't act depressed around me or I'll cut your head off. That's how serious that was. So when he gets, you know, "Why are you sad?" Well, he prays. He shoots off a prayer to God. That's the merge the entrance to the throne of grace. You know, help me. But you know, you're never going to really use that entrance well or understand any comfort from that entrance unless you use the long way, where you come to the Lord the way you're supposed to, remembering who he is and what he is and all about. We like to run right away and not even talk about God, not talk about him. We just come in, you know, Acts. We run right to the S, supplication. "Lord, I need this and I need it right now." Well, there's times that's good, but you know, a lot of it, what we need is that adoration, the confession, thanksgiving, and then the supplication. Because then you realize who you're talking to. You see that a lot in the Old Testament, which always amazes me because New Testament is where we live. It seems like we would be better off that way than the Old Testament is a lot frequently. But one I always think of is 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat stands, having heard that the biggest army he's ever seen in his life is coming to clean their clock. There is no hope. I underline that. There is no hope. But he gets all of Judah. We're not told what all of Judah was. It wasn't every last person in Judah. But he gets all Judah together in the temple, and he begins to pray. And when you read that prayer, it starts in verse 6. I'm going to read just verses 6 through 10. See if you can find a request in here. Listen to this prayer. "O Lord, O Yahweh, Elohim of our fathers, all-powerful God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the earth, of the nations, and in your hand is there no power, is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you?" That is a great statement of that word that I want you to ever think is a bad word, sovereignty. Great comfort that Jehoshaphat has is the sovereignty of God. God, aren't you God in heaven? Aren't you God who makes all things? Aren't you God who runs all things? Nobody does anything without you. That comforts him. And we should understand that. And then he says, "Are you not our God?" Not only the God, you're our God, "who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people." This happened centuries before, your people Israel. "And gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever." And then he goes on. They say, I can almost see somebody. If I were there, I'd probably be the guy doing it, pulling it from. Wait a minute, King Jehoshaphat. Don't you realize those guys are coming? We need help now. And I think he would have said, we need to know who we're getting that help from. We really, really do. Because you see, if I pray, "Lord, help me," and I don't think about how great God is, then how much confidence do I have that he's going to help? One of the great things, I always say this about Philippians 4, one of the great discoveries ever made was when he talks about Thanksgiving. I always preached it when I was young. When we're be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God will pass. You know how that works? I always preach it with prayer and supplication. Three nice points: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving for what He's going to do. No, you look in the Bible, and thanksgiving is for what He's done. And our problem is we forget what He's done. It's what the Jews did. They kept forgetting what He's done. They went through the wilderness and they couldn't trust God any further than kick a stone because they forgot what He did. They forgot He divided the Red Sea. They forgot that He sweetened the waters. They forgotten all the things, brought water out of the rock. They forgot all of that. They kept moaning and groaning. How are we going to eat? Well, He gave manna. You know what they did? They picked it up that morning, they ate it, and they forgot about it. Now, before you think those guys are the dumbest people on planet Earth, look at yourself. We do the same thing. See, when I sit and I think, and this is what we have to do. We have to have a little that pile of stones in our heads. This is what God did for me in the past. When I think about that, and I have this problem right now, and I'm thinking about this God, I'm asking Him who is so great to do something. And the thing that makes this work is when I thank Him for what He's done. Oh, God, I remember my daughter Rachel's here today. One of my great stones is God bought her shoes. He did. I didn't have the money. He bought them. He did so many things for us, I could bore you with all of them. And I'd cry my way through it because God did it. But you know, when you realize that God does things like that, and God moves mountains, He does for us sometimes, He's done marvelous things, then suddenly this thing that looks so big is not so big anymore, because God's a lot bigger. I have one other illustration. I got to say this, or it's going to be in my head forever. Do you remember when you meet David, and you remember he's a young guy, and he goes to the battle, and there's a guy named Goliath? And he stands up, little David, with his slingshot, no armor, no sword, slingshot, five stones, and a staff. And he kills a 9-foot-9-inch giant. Do you know how he could do that? David's God was bigger than Goliath. David's God was so real to him, he saw Him as bigger than Goliath. That happened for nobody else in that entire army. People, that's what David's teaching us. We have got to get this. Now we say, well, David was a king. David was great. David was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was. But David was a man. You can have a relationship with God like that. That's the wonderful thing about this. So David takes time to remind himself who God is. So he just told you it's this really awful situation. It's no small problem. And again, I looked at those phrases already, but you can read them again in the notes if you want. But it's no small thing he's talking about. This is no little, I have a paper cut, Lord, you got to take care of it. That's not it. This is major stuff. So what does David do? Well, his resource, and this is a great resource. But you, O Lord, again, he's still Adonai here. He's going to get to Yahweh. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy in truth or faithfulness. You can translate it that way too. Verse 15. Now, I want to tell you, this is where I want to burn some of those commentaries. Because they say, well, all he's doing is repeating Moses. Hallelujah, he's repeating Moses. Do you get what he did? I studied history. I wrote a dissertation on the Great Awakening, a big old thick book. Had to write it to get my doctorate. I know, you know, I can give you names, and I can cite them here, and they'd mean nothing to you. Gilbert Tennant, you probably even know who he is. William Tennant Sr., William Tennant Jr., John Tennant. You probably know this name. Jonathan Edwards. All these names. But see, the problem is, I tell you those names, and I know those people. When I say Gilbert Tennant, I think of the history of Gilbert Tennant. The Jews, when you got this statement, and David says it, every Jew knows exactly what he's talking about. Because included in reference is Moses. Do you know where this is from? Exodus 33, in the backside of the desert, here's Moses. He has been up on the mountain. They're just starting out, by the way. They're in the book. They're still in Sinai. He's up there getting revelation from God. He has those two tablets, remember? And all of a sudden, there's a big noise in the camp. And I don't know how long he's been up there, but it's not very long. And pretty soon, they're already making another god. They have to have a god. And we don't know what happened to Moses. And so they go to Aaron, and they give him their gold and say, make us a god. And he makes a golden calf. God has spoken to those people in Exodus 19. And he told them all these things. And his first command is, you have no other gods before me. You're not to make any graven images. Were they listening? Not really. Because they wanted a graven image. They wanted a different god. They called him the same god, but they changed him. And there's this big noise going on, and God says to Moses, you go down to those people. And he goes down, and halfway down, he meets Joshua, his minister at that point, guy who served him, who is saying, there must be war down there. There's something going on in that camp. And they go down there, and he gets down there, and he sees this great big party going on, because we ought to celebrate this new god. We can serve him any way we want. And so they are, with sexual sin and everything else. Moses throws down the Ten Commandments, and he has righteous indignation. God, by the way, never reproaches him for that. Never reproaches him for that. And he calls out for the people who are with him, and the Levites are with him, and they go through the camp, and I think it's 3,000 or 5,000, I don't remember which one, are killed. This is serious business. He grinds that thing up, burns it up, grinds it up, puts it in their water, makes them drink it. Moses was quite a guy. They get all done. And you remember, he goes back to God and he begins to have this conversation with God to try to, you know, to bring repentance from the people to God, to restore them to God. And God says, you got to go and I'll send an angel with you because I can't go up. Because if I go up, I'm going to kill you all. And Moses pleads with God, and God finally relents and said, you know, all right, I'll go up with you. Now, I want you to know God was not, that was never a question. God was testing Moses, working with Moses. He already knew what he was going to do. But he says that, and then Moses said, well, that's good, because if you don't go with us, we don't need to go. We need to die, because you have to go with us. Boy, do we need that sense in our life. God, if you're not going with me, I can't go. But there he is, and then he goes, and he says to God, finally, after this long, relatively long, emotional conversation with God, says to him, I would like to see your glory. God, I want to see who you really, really, really are. And God says, okay, I'm going to tell you this, you can't see my face and live. But this is what I'm going to do. I have no idea what this means. I'm going to find a cleft in the rock. I'm going to put you in. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to walk by, and you can look at the hinder parts of my glory. What does that mean? I do not know. It happened. But when God does this in Exodus 34, he starts by giving this very, well, starts, he does the whole thing, this very amazing description of himself. How does it start out? Well, you got Psalm 86 in front of you. Look at, well, it's in here too, Exodus 34, 5 and 6. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name, please know that word, the name of Yahweh. And the Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And he goes on and on and on and describes himself. Please don't think that's all that David's touching. David just took the first statement that was the summation, the great truth about God, and in that is contained all that happened in Exodus 34. All that God is right there. This is his name. Please get that word. You know why that's so cool? I'm running real. Proverbs 18:10. We like to sing this song. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And I always say when people tell me that verse, how do you do it? Do you know how you do it? You do it the way David's doing it. David says, oh, but this is, I have this great mob against me, but look at God. He's big, he's wonderful, he's gracious. He is long-suffering, he's merciful. God, you know, David talks a lot about the fact that, boy, you know, he comes to God in his, quote, integrity. Always scares me when I read that. But then he's the one who also tells us, you know, in, like in Psalm 25, don't remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions, which are great. God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God of great holiness, but God is a God of grace and forgiveness. That's the point he's making. And so he's coming to God and saying, you know, I need this deliverance. You can do it. I believe you can. I believe you will. I don't deserve it. Boy, that part is so important. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It's mercy. It's grace. It's not because I'm a good guy. It's not because I'm wonderful. It's not because of all those. I have that wonderful relationship I talked about in the first part of this song. I do. But I don't deserve any of it. God's just given it to me. We rejoice in all he's given us. But we recognize at the bottom of our heart all the time we don't deserve it. That's grace. We find help also in that David relies on the Lord's mercy, compassion, and faith. I already covered all this. David's request. So he makes two requests based on who God is. Has his situation changed? No. Has David's attitude changed? Yes. David suddenly realizes God is a lot bigger than this problem. This problem's huge. God's huger, bigger, more huge. I don't know which you make huger or more huge, whatever it is. God is so great, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And that's what he's kind of saying. So here's his request. He has two very practical requests. His supplication. He puts it at the end. His supplication. Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, you, Yahweh, have helped me and comforted me. Now, you may wonder why I keep focusing on those names. But you see, he saw his help coming from the God who is in control of all things, the Lord of all. Then he saw his help coming from the God who's more powerful than anything else, the God who created all things. But the real hope he had was in the God who was his God, who had a relationship with him, the covenant-keeping, ever-faithful, never-failing God of Abraham. The God of who is our Father, through our Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. So it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So he makes two very practical requests, but you see, he can't really make these requests until he's gone through this process of recognizing again how great his God is. I guess my plea to you, and the reason I'm hitting this so hard, and you can probably say, well, we should have gone home, you know, a long time ago, but the point is, this, if you don't know God, you can't do what David did. Now, I point out to you, David did not have the Spirit of God living in him. David didn't have the New Testament revelation. David didn't have all the advantages we have of a completed canon. But David knew God. So why don't we know him? And I'm convicting myself here, people. Why don't we know him better? Why are we so quick to listen to the lies of Satan, not to the trust in the God who never lied to us? I do not have the answer to that. I wish I did. But that's the wonderful thing here. So he makes two requests. His first request is, turn to me, help me, and have mercy on me. Give me your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. I need your strength. I need deliverance. And my only claim I can make is that I'm somehow your servant. I've been born in your household. That's the son of the maid servant. I was born, and we have been born because Christ saved us. That's the wonderful thing. And so he's based on that. He is pleading with God. He's saying, so he recognizes that he could not plead that he deserved any of this, but that he was falling, he was casting himself on the mercy of the Lord. And then he asked for God to give him evidence of his blessing. I do not think that is bad. I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and he was so concerned that we're looking for, you know, we're looking for fleeces all the time and stuff like that. I think, you know, you're going along and you're trying to do what God wants you to do, and sometimes you wonder, I wonder if I'm really on track or maybe I'm off track. Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I being what he wants me to be? One of the things I said to my daughter and son-in-law last night was, and this is really big in my heart, I want to know that I please him. I want to know that he's pleased with me. I don't have anything else to offer him. But I really want to know that. So I don't think it's bad sometimes to say, Lord, I need help. I need evidence. Because I'm a person with little faith, not enough faith. I need evidence that you're going to do this. And that's what David's doing. He's in the middle of this really bad situation. He said, Lord, I need a little help here, and I need to know it's coming. So show me a sign for good. And the purpose of this is not so David gets, oh, well, you know, David is a wonderful person. No. So that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, not because David is great and has an end with God, but because you, Yahweh, this ever faithful, ever loyal, always holy, wonderful God of the covenant, who have this wonderful relationship, my God, he has helped me and he is comforting me. That's what I need. And that's how he closes his song. I often think about the Psalms and wonder when I'm reading through a psalm, I wonder what the music was like the first time they sang it. Because they're songs. And there were musicians. And I have no idea what the music was like, but I think you had to have like when we sing "It Is Well With My Soul," these high points, these great statements. David says, This is so wonderful. That's what I want God to do. Do you think he did it? I think he probably did. Will he do it for you? I think he probably will. I can't tell you everything God does, but you know the thing you find about God, the wonderful thing about your Yahweh, is he will never let you go. He will hold you fast. And he may not do it the way you want it done, but he's never going to let you dangle. He's always going to take care of you if you know him as your Savior and your Lord. That's what Psalm 86 is all about. So I hope you take from that. I'm going to say it one more time. I realize I'm being redundant, but the redundant things we remember. He starts out and he prays, Lord, I need help. I need help because I'm poor and needy. I need help because I'm your servant. I need help because I'm related to you. I need help. And you can go through all those relationships. Wonderful statements. And when he gets all done with all those relationships, he ends it, verse 7, with this great statement, Lord, I know you hear my prayer and you'll answer it. I know it's true. I wasn't pleading because I didn't think you'd hear. I'm pleading because I know you will hear. Then he says in the middle of this, you know who you are? You're so great. Why does he need to tell God that? Because David needed to hear it. Every nation's going to bow down to you. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. You are God alone. There is no other one. Teach me your way. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And I will praise you. I will glorify your name forevermore. That's what I'm going to do. Because you've given me your steadfast love and your goodness to me. And then he said, by the way, I have this problem, Lord. Here's the problem, and it's pretty bad. But you know, the greatest thing is this is who you are. It's what you said to Moses. And all that you said to Moses, I hold on to. And all that, you want to have fun, read Exodus 34. I love that passage. All that God is, I hold on to. That's my God. That's who he is. I can hold on to him. And because of that, I'm asking these two requests, and he gives them. That's Psalm 86. My opinion, one of the greatest psalms ever written. I realize I can't do that because God wrote them all. But that's the one that speaks to my heart like nothing I've ever seen. So I hope it spoke to your heart. Let's pray. We're going to sing day by day and go home and practice. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are so faithful to us, even though we are not that faithful to you. God, help us that we might get a hold of a little bit of what David had. Understanding how important it is to know a God who is so infinite and so powerful that no one can stop him, that no one can stop your purpose in our lives, and that you will see us through to the end and you will hold us fast because our Savior loves us so. you will hold us fast until you come at last. Pray that you'll bless us now as you sing the hymn and go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.